living the Christian life the way we're supposed to. Now remember, and this is quite in concert with Paul's extended metaphor of running a race course, and that's this. The Christian life, as far as service for the head of the body, Christ, is not measured by what you don't do. In the Old Testament, it basically, except for one commandment, do you know which commandment was? One commandment told them to do something. What was that one commandment? That they take care of their parents because they didn't have Social Security. And that was one of the commandments that was broken all the time. And they even name a college after it, the people that broke that. Which always amazes me when I go through Salem. I always chuckle when I go by that verse. So they would put their money in a trust called a Corbett. And they would put it in the trust so that while they were serving as priests, they didn't have to take care of their parents. And if their parents went poor, then the people from the synagogue would take care of them. And so it was a way around the law. But I think that they're reinstituting the law at that school anyway. But as we look at scripture, then I want to review a little bit about this soul, because as you recall, if you turn to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter and the 23rd verse. 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter and the 23rd verse. We see in this verse that the human being is made up of three parts. Body, soul, and spirit. Now remember, this is so important. The song gets this wrong. We are saved in the realm of our human spirit. We're saved in this realm. The first chapter of the book of Peter, the 8th and 9th verses, you can look at them on your own, say that our soul won't be saved until the rapture. Now, our soul is the seat of emotion. The soul interprets the five senses. And the soul is what animates our body through the blood. We have scripture for all of that. And I want to show you, I want to make a distinction, because I watch enough TV walking through the rooms and seeing it out of the corner of my eye to know that most of the people in our country get this wrong. There's a difference between animals, and this is where the difference is in the spirit. There's a difference between animals and humans, and I don't care what they teach you in biology, zoology, I'm telling you, we are not part of the animal kingdom. And I'm going to show you that from Scripture. Why we're doing that is so that we can learn a little bit about this soul, because the Christian life, one of the aspects of the Christian life is having the Spirit govern this soul. The soul is a legitimate thing, but we have to govern it. Now, if you've been in this series, what happens when the soul is not under control by the human spirit through the divine spirit? What happens? Then the soul goes sidewards, and the soul is attacked by the sin nature. Remember, that's over in 1 Peter 2:11. So the sin nature is going to look for a weakness in the soul. If the soul is being governed by the human spirit, thus by the responsibility of the divine enabling of the human spirit through by means of the Holy Spirit, then the soul will be able to thwart these warpings or these corruptions of the sin nature. That's where we've been. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, then 5:23, this is a definition verse. This is where you can go to the Bible and prove the three parts of a human being. I'm doing this from memory, that I will present you wholly by in your body, soul, and spirit. This is the three parts of a human being. If we go back to the book of Genesis with me, go back to Genesis, the 2nd chapter. I want to show you how Adam was created, because that's where this soul began. But I first want to show you the animals. If you go back to Genesis 1, verse 21, now you don't get this in your English, but the word that's translated living creature is the word soul. So I'm going to read it that way. I'm in Genesis 1:21. And God created great whale, or actually sea, it's not whales, it's sea monsters really, and every living soul that moveth upon the waters was brought forth abundantly after its kind, and he saw that it was good. And if you skip down to verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth every living soul after its kind, cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth after its kind. Now watch what's not there. What is the one part that, and it's, I believe it's kind of different. What's the one, if we were to show a Venn diagram, it wouldn't be a Venn diagram, of a animal, it would be two parts. It would be body and soul. And I've just given you the words for that, or the verses. So animals are different in the creative scale. It works out that the spirit is what makes mankind different. We'll find that over in the 26th verse. Well, let's go to the second chapter of the book of Genesis in the 7th verse. I'm in Genesis 2:7. And the Lord formed Adam. Remember, the word man should be translated Adam. It's the same word, but it doesn't take on the generic form until you get to the 5th chapter. So up until the 5th chapter, it should always be Adam. God didn't form every man. Now, remember, this is a little bit of a joke, but this is the way to keep you to remember. How do you know you weren't created? You go to a mirror and you see a belly button, and you know you were procreated. Adam and Eve didn't have one. That's the difference. And verse 7, second chapter of Genesis, and the Lord God formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of lives, plural, and Adam became a living soul. So now Adam, we hear this verse, we show that God created or crafted his body after what was already created, the material universe, and he put a soul in that body. Now we're going to go pick up a spirit. We never get that for an animal. I'm going to say it until I'm blue in the face. We are not animals. Well, some of you might. We are not animals. Now, what we're going to show you is that a human that neglects their rationale or their spirit can't act like an animal. How do I know that? I know human history. 6,000 years. How else do you explain, let's stop right there, how else do you explain the Holocaust? You explain the Holocaust by humans forgetting that they have a rationale, operating strictly through their soul. How, and we're going to show you that today too. How do you explain Stalin? How do you explain all these things? Because the human will tend to neglect its rationale. Now let's turn back to the first chapter of Genesis. This is where mankind is different. Remember, it should be translated Adam here. The verse 26 of the first chapter. And God said, let us make Adam in the image. That would have to do with light. And in our likeness. Now we pick up another part. What is likeness? What does that mean? Turn over to the book of James. Turn over to the book of James. We're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture. The book of James. Now you have a mistranslation in your English, but it'll tell us what that means. In the book of James, and we want to look at the 9th verse, and then we're going to go back to the 7th verse to get the context. The book of James. Therein, I'm in the book of James, chapter 3, verse 9. Therein, talking about how, back in verse 7, how that animals are different than humans. And the way that James proves that is two ways. He's going to prove in this context that the reason animals and humans are different is that animals can be tamed by humans. And he's going to tell you how animals can be tamed by humans in verse 9. Therein, going back to the tamed of verse 7. Therein bless we God, speak well of God, even the Father, wherein we curse men, which came to be, came into existence after the similitude. You see that word similitude? That's likeness. So what he's saying is the ability to rule, that's the ability of rationale. The ability of humans to rule and outthink animals has to do with their likeness. So now we know that when God created Adam with a likeness of God, He created Adam with a spirit or a rationale. The ability to think. I just summarized most of what's in the chapter 3 of the book of James for you. Turn, if you will, we have this further explanation of this in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. Turn there with me. Now we're going to hook it up to our new birth. So what we're saying, children, get this. We are not animals. We're not in that kingdom. Because we have a component that animals don't have. It doesn't say, I created a doggy in the likeness, image and likeness of God. It doesn't say that. It says He made him a limited soul. Oh, but he's got big brown eyes and he looks at me and understands. No, he doesn't. He looks at you because he knows you're going to feed him. He doesn't love you. He disassociates you with food. I'm sorry. And he licks you because he knows that's where the food's coming from. I'm sorry. They do not have a rationale. This verse will tell you that only men have it. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. Now, I'm going to give you an extended translation. We've been through this verse many times, but I'm going to add a few things just so you get the meaning. I'm not betraying Scripture. I'm just showing you some ellipses and showing you the full meaning of this word. Verse 11, chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. For who from among mankind intellectually knows the things of that individual mankind? How do you know stuff? How do you intellectually know stuff? Here's the answer. Except the spirit, little s, the spirit belonging to that individual man. So how do we learn mathematics? Our spirit. How do we learn patterns? Our spirit. It's through our spirit. Now, the soul can do a certain amount of thinking. I had a dog, the last dog I had was carrying a big branch, 6 feet wide, and was trying to go down a little narrow path that between the house and the garage. I think I had a wheelbarrow there. And it tried twice, it wouldn't work. So instead of going over to the drinking water that was just 3 feet away, it had enough sense to go around the garage and go there. Now, there was a little bit of putting stuff together, but it was in the realm of the soul, because after all, it did go for the water. It just knew that there was another path. That's not rationale. The ability, if you read that third chapter of the book of James, and if you understand what I'm reading here, what it says is this: the ability to intellectually know. Animals don't have this. To put patterns together and apply them to another thing. Okay, what? Verse 11. For what from among an individual man intellectually knows the things of that individual man except the spirit belonging to that individual man, which is in him? That's correctly translated, little s spirit. Even so, now what does that mean? The things of God the Father does experientially know no man except from the capital S Spirit of God. So where does teaching come in to a Christian? It comes through the rationale, through the realm of our human spirit, from the Holy Spirit. He's the divine teacher. Now that's the ability to reason. The ability to reason. Humans are unique in that ability. Let's read on. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. If you label in your Bible, who would that be? That would be Satan. So actually we have three spirits in this context, don't we? We have not received the spirit of the world. Now the ellipsis is, but we have received. Now what have we received? Capital S. Change it. The Holy Spirit, which is from God. My human spirit isn't directly from God, but the Holy Spirit is. Remember, the Holy Spirit was sent at Pentecost by both the Father and the Son, that are freely given to us. Verse 13, which things we speak not in words. Now, remember the word words. We're going to need it towards the end of the verse. Which man's wisdom teach. So can the smartest guy on earth who's not saved understand the things of God? And the answer is no. And in fact, verse 5:14 will say that no matter how intellectual somebody is, if they read the Bible, even a carnal Christian, without the Holy Spirit, it's mumbo-jumbo to them. Let's use the biblical word. It seems moronic. It seems moronic. Middle of verse 13. Oh, let's start with it, but with the beginning. And which things we speak, not in words which are what man's wisdom teaches, but we speak words which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. That's left out. It should be there. So the way we intellectually know what God wants, let's just take this one concept from this context. How do I, as a Christian, know intellectually or experientially, actually here, what God wants me to do? The Holy Spirit teaches me that. The Holy Spirit teaches me that. I cannot get it in the realm of my emotion. I cannot get it in the realm of my senses. I can't prove God by my senses. I cannot get it in the realm of my instinct to live. But I have to get my knowledge experientially, that means putting into practice, who and what God is by means of the Holy Spirit. This is completely different from the animal kingdom. Now, it works out, as we pointed out earlier, that this soul, although it has a lot of good functions, the soul is the weak part. We haven't done that for a while. Let's just do it. We're going to go contrary to the song. Is this going to bother anybody? Turn to 1 Peter, the first chapter. 1 Peter, the first chapter. And let's just see what Scripture has to say. Now, this is a verse division that shouldn't be here. Verses 8 and 9 should be together. And they messed up the word glorified. They put it in the wrong part of speech. But I'll get it right when I read it, Lord willing. I'm in 1 Peter, the first chapter and the 8th verse. Having not seen, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's getting into the second generation of Christians. They never witnessed his earthly ministry. But they have not seen him. But having not seen, you are loving. In whom, though you seeing him not. Now that, do you understand that that's a description of faith? Oh, that's why the next two words say, yet believing. The description of faith here in 1 Peter 1:8 exactly coincides to the Paul's description of faith in Hebrews 11:1. Whom having not seen, you are loving, in whom, though not seeing him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy, part of the fruit of the Spirit, unspeakable. Now, unspeakable, having receiving the end of your faith, having been glorified, that's the way that should read, by obtaining the end of your faith, even the future tense salvation of your souls. So my soul is not saved now. That's why the sin nature can attack it. That's why it's the weak spot. Now it works out there's still a weak spot in the spirit, and that's where Satan is going to attack, but we're dealing with the soul. Why are we spending so much time on overcoming the three enemies? Well, because there's an order of business, or there's a sequence of being able to serve your Savior and your Father, and that's this. I cannot practice the new commandment until I have overcome the three enemies. A carnal Christian, which I would be if I wasn't overcoming my enemies in a fairly consistent way, I would be carnal, and I cannot practice the new commandment. The new commandment in practice is a divine enabling. You cannot access divine enabling without the correct relationship to the Father. The way I can have a correct relationship to the Father is overcome the three natures. So the order would be this. A Christian is saved. A Christian learns to overcome the three enemies. When they're overcoming the three enemies, then they can service God. Do you know that most Christianity gets it backwards? Service God to be saved, or service God before you even know there's three enemies. But we have to overcome them. I'm of no service at all to the brethren, to the head of the body, Jesus Christ, to the Father, in the third heaven. I am of no service to all if I'm succumbing at that point in time to one of these enemies. And so that's why we've studied the flesh. Now, if you turn back, which is another word to the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, the flesh is another word for the sin nature. Now, remember in the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, the sin nature works on the legitimate functions of the soul and corrupts them. When they're corrupted, they can become a strong desire for me to do. So one of the objectives of this study is for us as Christians to recognize when these legitimate functions of the soul are being corrupted by the sin nature. And it's a lot easier to get them to say no to them at that point than to let them become part of our thought pattern and become ensconced in our life. So that's why we're doing it. We're looking at it so that each of us can examine our lives on a regular basis. And is that where that thought is coming from? Is that really a thought of jealousy, of envy? Is that zeal? Or if it's zeal, is it a good zeal? Or what nature is it coming from? And these are the kind of psychological questions we need to be asking ourselves on a regular basis. So looking at Galatians, the fifth chapter, and the 21st verse, we're going in and we're seeing as one of the works of the flesh is murder. It's the second one in. Now, this is important. Two things. It does not say kill. It says murder. And we're going to describe that in a minute. Second thing, some of your newer translations will leave this word out. And I looked this up again. Let's just make up some numbers. I'm going to be close. Say there's 1,000 manuscripts that have the word murder in. There'll be 4 that don't. So what do you think? It belongs there. We're also going to see the word murder in a list of other works of the flesh. So it belongs here. It is a natural outcome of the hostility, the hatred that we studied earlier. If you have a burning hatred or hostility in you, one of the results can be this word murder. Now I'm going to tell you and give you a definition of it, and then we're going to look at Scripture and prove that this is a correct definition. And the definition of murder is unprovoked. And by the way, I need to do this. Because when I'm watching I heard about a couple trials lately, and they mix me up about what murder is. They don't use it like we do in Scripture. Murder 1, murder 2, murder 3, murder 3.5. I don't know what they mean by it. But we're going to show you this is a purposeful act. It isn't an accident. I know they use the word murder in our judicial system differently. Forget that. Use it the way Scripture does for the sake of today. Murder is the unprovoked, senseless, unwarranted slaughter of a person's life. Why do we have all that in there? Because it does not include self-defense. It does not include capital punishment. It does not include warfare. It can be a result of warfare. We'll see that. Now, the reason we're doing that, I'm going to go ahead and skip to that. The reason we're doing that is I have heard and this heard people in Christian circles misuse this concept. If you'll turn back to Exodus, the 20th chapter, I want to show you something. Exodus, the 20th chapter. They mistranslated this. Remember I said it doesn't say kill is an attack of the flesh. It says murder. Because murder is unprovoked or unreasonable slaughter. Now let's go back to the 10th commandment, 10 commandments. Let's look at commandment 6 in the 20th chapter of the Exodus, verse 13. In your King James, and does anybody have another translation? It says, thou shall not kill. Does anybody have another translation? All of them are wrong. You know what it should say? Thou shall not murder. Because right after this, God's going to tell them, go out there and kill those Philistines. So that can't be a correct translation. God's going to tell them, right after this, and I identify with this, some old man on Saturday thought he was going to get cold in the evening. So during the day, in the morning, he goes out and starts collecting branches. And you know what God said for them to do to that guy collecting the branches? One of the first things that happened after the law. Stone him. Kill him. So it can't mean, you cannot translate this, thou shalt not kill. you have to translate it, thou shalt not murder. Now, we can go to the New Testament, and when we go to the New Testament, we're going to see the word murder that's translated murder over in Galatians, the fifth chapter, used to describe this. So here's what I'm doing. I'm proving to you contextually you cannot translate this, thou shalt not kill. Now I'm going to prove to you by the New Testament it should be translated, thou shalt not murder. And if you'll turn with me over to the book of Matthew, the 19th chapter. Matthew, the 19th chapter. We're going to see a quote, and this is our word we're working with today that I'm translating murder. Matthew, the 19th chapter, and we want to look at the 18th verse. And he said unto them, Matthew 19, 18, which Jesus said, thou shalt not do murder. Now he's quoting the Old Testament. What is it in the New Testament? What is it translated? It's a good translation here. Murder. Now what I'm trying to tell you is there's a difference between killing and murder. The attack of the flesh is murder. Wanton slaughter. Slaughter without provocation. This does not include self-defense. Now if you turn over to the book of Romans, we have another citation of the Old Testament. In the book of Romans, the 13th chapter, and again, they translated it correctly in the King James, Romans, the 13th chapter, and we want to look at the 9th verse. Romans 13:9. For this thou shalt not commit adultery. Obviously, he's quoting the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Now, cross that out in your King James. That's our word murder. Now, they did it in the King James because they wanted it to be in concert with the Old Testament mistranslation, but it's the word murder. Now, here's what I'm going to tell you, and I got this in your notes. There's at least four different words. It's actually a fifth one. Different words. There's one word that means should be translated assassins. I gave you that over in the book of Acts. We're not going to go through them all because of time. And it comes from the Latin word stiletto. And that it means to kill people for hire. That's not the word in Galatians. Then you have another word that means just to kill or take life. Actually, there's two more, one of which says to take an animal's life as a sacrifice, which is what Cain did to Abel. That's another story. Then you have another word, to kill, that has no moral value. You just kill something. And in the context, it'll never assign a moral value. The one we're looking at, the one that is an attack of the flesh, is murder. Why are you doing this? I can remember I was in high school and a woman saying, my God wouldn't do capital punishment. Lady, have you read the Old Testament? And you have other denominations. I think it was the Mennonites. I don't want to slur the wrong much, but they were in the early West. They'd be like going to Mexico or New Mexico or somewhere, and a bunch of bandits would come, and the men would just stand there and watch. No, there's Quakers too. They'd watch the ladies get strange, and they'd just stand there and watch everybody and get completely plundered. I got out of that one. They would be completely plundered. And the men would just stand there. Well, in my opinion, they're not men. Let me show you a verse. I probably shouldn't do this. Let me show you a verse. You know, turn to Luke 22. There was a time during the plague. Somebody wrote me from another church. Well, should we meet or not meet? I said, you know, there's two things that the government can't tell the Christian to do. You know what they are? One is that you can meet together. The Christian can't be told that they can't meet together. That's why the early church met in the catacombs. And after a month or two, when we figured out that this plague was a little bit on the hyperbole side, we started meeting. The second thing, and then I said two things, and the woman wrote back, well, what's the second thing? I said it wasn't profitable. So I'm guessing it's profitable now. Here's the second thing that the government can't tell you to do. I'm in Luke 22. You know why? 21. Keep your finger in Luke 21. We might get off this course here, but this is important. And turn with me to Hebrews. Keep your finger in Luke 21 and turn with me to Hebrews. And I want to look at the 4th chapter and the 15th verse. And remember, there's two negatives here that really make it stronger in the original language. In English, unless you're from certain colloquial spots in the South, you don't use double negatives because it means positive. Now, I'm going to read it the way a good English translation would be. I'm in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we really have a high priest who really can co-suffer with us in our weaknesses, but in all respects was tempted like we are, yet was without a quality of sin. So did Jesus, I don't care what, D Brown or Dan Brown, the writer? I don't care what he says. Jesus never sinned. Dan Brown. Hey, I knew there was, Dan Brown. Yeah, he wrote a bunch of stuff and got Jesus involved with Mary Magdalene and all that. Okay. Illuminati, all that stuff. Jesus never sinned. Now go back to Luke 21. So everything he did was righteous. In the realm of his humanity, Jesus knows that they're coming to take him, and they're going to take him, and they're going to capture him, and they're going to torture him, and they're going to put him on the cross. In the realm of his human consciousness, he doesn't know that his death from the separation from his human body, his human death, God never died, that his death in the realm of his humanity was only going to last 3 days. He thought it was, from a humanity point of view, from his human consciousness, he thought it could just be a long, long time that he would be separated from his body. And so he knows that they're coming to capture him. And by the way, the chief priest sent out probably 50 to 60 people to capture him. And when he's in the garden, later he will adjust his human desires to be in line with the Father, and he'll say, okay, I accept the cup. But at this point, he hadn't yet accepted it. He hadn't yet been completely bending the will in the realm of his humanity to the Father. And what does he tell those that are closest to him when he knows he's going to be betrayed? Luke 21, verse 20. Then ye shall see Jerusalem compassed about with armies, and know that the desolation therefore is not, this is the sign of that they'll flee. Then verse, wait a minute, I got the wrong chapter. I thought it was chapter. That's a good, oh, it is chapter 22. I was right. I just, chapter 22, verse 35. All of the context that I set up was correct for this. Chapter 22, verse 35. And he said to those 11 that are left, when I sent you out without purse and scripts and without shoes, lacked you anything? And they said nothing. So when he sent them out and they were evangelizing the world concerning the kingdom from the heavens being near, they weren't to take anything. They were to do it all by faith. Then verse 36, he said to them, but now, do you know those two words change? Now he's saying, I want you to have something. I don't want you to be without something. What does he want them to have? He that has a purse, you have money or scrip, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, that he may, that he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy a sword. So in the realm of his humanity, he's about ready to be captured by the government. What does Jesus say? He's going to buy the sword to cut the bread in the upper room. He's buying the sword to pick his teeth when he's done with the bread. No, he's buying his sword for self-defense. That's the other thing the government cannot tell you not to do, is to defend yourself. But you have to be righteous in your defense. He was perfectly righteous. Now, you think I forgot where we were, and I didn't. This word murder, so self-defense is not murder, is where I was going with that. The Puritans, they weren't Puritans. I think the ones that I'm thinking about in history were the Mennonites that just watched their whole family be destroyed and they didn't even do anything about it. They were wrong, according to Scripture. But this word for murder, and we'll go quickly because of time, because we got a little sidetracked. In Romans, the first chapter is called unrighteousness. Now, this is important. I want you to follow me what I'm doing now. Most of the works of the flesh are thoughts that have to change form to become sin. Now, here, I'll try and diagram that concept for you. So, let's take, this is going to be different for murder. Let's take the lust of envy. The lust of envy. Had to make sure I didn't get those switched. That's why I didn't. Take the lust of envy. Envy in and of itself is not sin. For envy to become sin, it has to change form. And the form it would change would be, I envy that you have that so much that I'm going to put a banana peeling so you fall down and hurt yourself or something. Did I get it wrong? What? Did I get this wrong? I'm subject to getting letters turned around. Hence my identification with certain peoples. Okay. Now, when we come to murder, the thought or the temptation or the lust will come, the action will actually be a sin. What I'm saying is a lot of the works of the flesh are not in and of themselves sin. They have to change form to become sin. Do you see what I'm trying to say? This one will go straight across. Now, when you get your chart and they have these all defined, I'll have each of the works of the flesh. Let's say I have a work of the flesh here. I'll have a little thing out here that means I'll have a T, which means it's a temptation and has to change form to become a sin. Envy being one. Or I'll have an S in front of it and say that the actual lust in and of itself, if put into action, is a sin. Do you see what I'm trying to convey here? This is how you got to analyze your mind. I don't know. Well, analyzing my mind's a full-time job. I hope you're spending some time on your mind as well. So here we have then that it's an unrighteousness. The thought, now let's be careful, the thought of murdering somebody, slaughtering them, to be a better term, is unrighteous. But it would be a sin when the activity up to actually doing it. And I've already explained to you that this is the sixth commandment. This is the word for it. In the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, you can see that, let's turn there. The ninth chapter, I want you to see that it's an action. Murder, what we're being contrary to most Christian doctrine. Murder is an action. Now, the temptation to murder is unrighteous, but it's the actual murder that's a sin. Now, in this verse, they're actually translated right. Acts, the ninth chapter, in the first verse. This means there's a lot of things in this verse. And Saul, that's Paul's name before he was saved, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. So that means that Paul, before he became a New Testament believer, was a murderer. Now, after he's a believer, we have verses that say murderers cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He had to change that pattern. You have many applications of this. Over in the book of 2 Corinthians, it says that these men were doing things that men had not to do. And that is one of the most terrible things a man can do. But he says, now that you're Christians, such were some of you. So God can save anybody. Now the consequences of that are still there. But that doesn't mean because he was a murderer, you get to keep murdering after you're saved. That doesn't mean because you didn't know how to walk the fence, I'm over in 2 Corinthians, that you've got to stay on the right side of the fence when you're saved. Don't indulge that stuff after a person's saved, is what I'm saying. That's true of any habitual sin. Any habitual sin. I'm getting around a nuance of language to there. Now, if you'll turn to 1 Peter, Christians have the potential to do this murder. And I possibly, in my experience, I have more experience than most of you because I'm longer in the tooth. But in my experience, I've known Christians that possibly have done this. Now, the reason I say possibly, I don't know for sure they're Christians. God knows. But in 1 Peter, the third chapter, and we want to look at the 15th verse. Now, he's talking to Christians. Stop letting none of you suffer as a murderer. Now, in this context, this is a rich context. Peter is basically saying, if you're a Christian, you're going to suffer from the world system. So, 1 Peter 3:15. Why don't we go with 4:15? That might be a little better. 4:15. What does it say in your notes? 3:15? Okay, change it. It's not inspired. 1 Peter 4:15. Stop letting let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. So you have both satanic and flesh attacks here. It doesn't say Christians can't do it. It says Christians shouldn't do it. So we have that potential to do that in the Christian life. Now, there's another term. I don't think I want to go there because of time. So what I've shown you from Scripture, and I've tried to diagram this all out for you, that our soul, even as a Christian, has the potential to be attacked with a concept of murder. Now, and I've spent a lot of time, and I thought I was real careful with it, and I didn't get the verses wrong at that point. And I spent some time showing you that murder is slaughter, that is, there is no excuse for it, and that is distinct in Scripture from what we would call capital punishment and self-defense. I didn't show you the one with warfare. Let me do that. It's over in Hebrews 11 chapter. Hebrews 11 chapter. Warfare in and of itself is not murder, but it can have a side product of murder. Now, you know that when you have a battle out on the battlefield, Scripture says very clearly, indicates, you read the whole Old Testament, that that is not this wanton slaughter. Now, afterwards, what happens with some of the captives can be. And here you have an example of it called murder over in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews in the 37th verse. And it's talking about the results of warfare and the things that happen after the warfare. They were stoned and they were sawn asunder. Now, when you do that kind of torture, that's not part of the actual battle. Do you see what I'm trying to say? In other words, if a Christian got drafted and had to go to a foreign country in battle, that's not anti-Christian. The things they might do after the battle, because the soul is in charge, might be. And here you're going to have a description of it. They, verse 37, they were stoned and they were sown asunder and tempted, were slain with the sword and wandered about. And that word slain with the sword has the idea of murdered. So that's not talking about the battle. It's talking about after the battle. Now, what we're saying, we're being very careful with Scripture. Let's go back again. Doesn't hurt to read. Self-defense is not murder. Capital punishment read the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, the first two verses. God doesn't give a sword to the government to cut the bread with. It's to kill. Capital punishment is not murder. Warfare, if a country's doing it and you're inscripted into it, is not murder. What happens after the battle can be, or any time a life is taken without reason. That's murder. Now, in all the verses, I looked up every verse that this is used in Scripture, and some of what's the same concept in the Old Testament. Not once does it mention murder when it was an accident. So murder has an intent to actually wanting slaughter. Now, it seems like I shouldn't have to teach this to Christians except for, and I'll get it right this time, 1 Peter 4:15. He's talking to Christians. We have that potential. And by the way, over in, and I wanted to get to this, but I'm not going to, over in 1 John, let me see, I'll get you in the third chapter in the 15th verse where it talks about if you're not doing the new commandment, you're a manslayer. That's a different word. And we will deal with that concept at another time. So here we have, it is a legitimate, remember, part of the soul is survival. Self-defense, Jesus, I showed you an example. Self-defense is survival. There's nothing wrong with that. But take that little concept of self-defense and the burglar left, 2 days later you see him on the street, that's not self-defense anymore. That's murder. There's a difference. And it's taking something that, if in the right context, can be okay with God, maybe not with human government, but with God, and twisting it. That's what the flesh does. It corrupts legitimate things. And it's legitimate for a government to have the authority over life for certain reasons. For certain reasons. That you read the 13th chapter of the book of Romans and they prove it to you. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you that you give us plenty of information of how to identify our worst enemy, our flesh, our sin nature, the one that indwells us. And we, it is our objective that as we look at these and we keep reminding ourselves that we have this potential, even as Christians, that we thwart it even before it becomes a kernel or a seed that can grow. But we stop it before it ever has any kind of life of itself in terms of our thought pattern. And we thank you for the provisions that you've given us in Scripture to overcome our enemies so that we can please you and your Son, our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.